Now, are we guilty of the sin of idolatry? Are we, as an evangelical church, guilty of the sin of idolatry? Well, you say, no, we're evangelical Christians. We have no statues, no pictures, no emblems of any kind. Whatever we might be guilty of, we are certainly not guilty of the sin of idolatry. But when we think of what idolatry is putting anything else in God's place. And that also includes constructing a false view of God or Jesus. And that would include taking an attribute of God, such as God is love, and worshipping that attribute rather than God, worshipping God as God reveals himself in the scriptures. In this medical story that we've read, we're going to see how the people want to see Jesus. And they're prepared to follow their kind of Jesus, rather than Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. We as Christians can face such a danger by allowing Jesus only a very limited access to our lives. We like the idea of Jesus being a savior and a brother, the idea of Jesus being the good shepherd who dies for the sheep. But when we start thinking about Jesus as Lord and King, that becomes a greater risk, because we like being Lord and King of our own lives. Well, what if the people who witnessed Jesus perform the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people, were they guilty of the sin of idolatry? I would say yes, I think they were. Because they would have taken Jesus by force and made him king, their kind of king. They had an image of the kind of Jesus, the kind of Messiah that they wanted to have. What kind of image of Jesus do you have? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he is revealed in the Bible? Or do you have you attached other ideas to Jesus? Or have you subtracted some ideas from Jesus to make him into your personal Jesus? The people followed Jesus because they saw him as a kind of a miracle man. A man who did magic, a man who did tricks, a man who did signs and miracles. Perhaps if they watched him and followed him enough, they might see him do something spectacular, and wouldn't that be great? Perhaps this is once in a lifetime opportunity to be able to see Jesus doing these amazing things. But Jesus was offering life. He was offering light. He was offering the new birth. He spoke about a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in. That's what he has come to give. But we'll also see how the disciples and the people, how their estimate of Jesus fell far short of what Jesus was actually offering. You see, we can make the Lord Jesus Christ into a figurehead today as the man against poverty, the man against injustice, or the man against racism. We take Jesus by force and we make him into our kind of king. We can shape Jesus in our minds to be the king of our cause. That could be in a battle with other people in the church. It could be any cause where you enlist Jesus on your side. You remember how in the book of Job that Job enlisted God on his side, and Job's friends enlisted God on their side. And when God comes to speak to both parties, he shows no interest whatsoever in the arguments that they had used with one another. And he certainly had no interest in taking sides. In this scene of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus presents himself as the shepherd of his people. And behind this portrayal of Jesus here in the feeding of the 5,000, there are a number of Old Testament passages that will come to mind. First, we have the picture of Moses leading the people in the wilderness. And as Moses is drawing near to the end of his life, Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Moses had been a shepherd to the children of Israel, and now he turns his attention to pray for another shepherd. That new shepherd would be called Joshua, the Old Testament form of the name Jesus. And in a sense, Jesus is the second Moses. The writer to the Hebrews sees him in this role. Jesus fulfills this mosaic picture by becoming here the shepherd to these people who are in the wilderness, or who are on the mountainside. Another Old Testament picture of the shepherd is found in Ezekiel chapter 34. And that chapter forms the background to a proper understanding of this shepherd role that the Lord Jesus Christ has. The Lord had this to say against the rulers of Israel, the people who were supposed to be shepherds. God said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. "My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." Now, what is God to do with this people who have no shepherd? This is what he says: "I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and will tend them and be their shepherd." Jesus, if you like, is the second David, the one sent of David's royal line. You see, Jesus did not just suddenly appear on the scene. His coming was predicted and shown in the Old Testament. It was the plan of God that God would send the shepherd king. And now we find Jesus on the mountainside, and the people are wandering like lost sheep across the mountainside. Sheep without a shepherd. He looked upon them, and in a setting reminiscent of so many wilderness scenes where God had cared for his people in the wilderness, so Jesus, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the coming shepherd, he views his people and he speaks to Philip about where they might buy bread for these people to eat. We are told that Jesus asked Philip this question just to test him, and I'm afraid that Philip failed the test. You see, like Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, like the royal official and the man at the pool, Philip reached for a material solution. His assessment was that it would take over half a year's wages, and that would only be enough to give a single bite to every person. Jesus is God. And God had given manna from heaven to sustain the people for about 40 years. What Jesus was looking at here was the menu for just one meal. Where's the problem when God fed his people in the wilderness for 40 years? We tend to make this out to be a great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. What is it compared to what God did in the wilderness by providing manna for 40 years? Philip, no doubt, was a loyal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he hadn't grasped just yet who Jesus was. This is God incarnate. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus wanted to expand the disciples' understanding. He wanted them to see how they could appropriate his power and sufficiency, to see how that could make a difference in their lives and in the way that they did things. Even Andrew, who perhaps is able to go one step further than Philip by bringing the boy to Jesus, this little boy that had five small loaves and two small fish, but he too underestimates Jesus because he adds, how far will they go among so many? But Jesus created the world out of nothing. How far would nothing go when Jesus created the world? They have lost sight of who stands before them. All Andrew could see was the limited resources that he had to hand. Now, we're a small church. What could we do with the resources that we have to hand? As far as he was concerned, the disciples were concerned, there was no way to solve this problem. The disciples had seen the water turned into wine in chapter 2, a miracle that was very similar to the one that would be needed to feed these people. And the disciples had grossly underestimated the wealth that was there at their disposal. At this point in their lives, they have a very defective view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot wrote these words: if the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice, she says, it has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ, I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus the five loaves and the two fishes, with the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, she said, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. Whatever it is which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to recognize who he is, that is the thing that I offer. And that's what we need to discover. Exactly who Jesus is. Exactly the resources that we have to hand. So here we have at least two of the disciples shaping a view of Christ where Christ is not the all-powerful God in their estimation. Then later the people would try and shape Jesus as a warrior king. They just watched as this miracle took place. If this Jesus can feed a multitude, then this is the kind of king that we need, the kind of king that could drive the Roman occupiers out of the land. Wrong Christ, wrong agenda, wrong type of king. For years, there have been a group of people who set out for what they described as the quest for the original Jesus. They argued that to make Jesus more believable, we have to strip away all these references to miracles and demythologize the Gospels. Take away all the myths that would make it easier for people to believe in him. So the virgin birth goes. How could anybody believe in that, they say. All the miracles, especially the feeding of the 5,000, that was a real stumbling block to believing in Jesus. Then they took away the bodily resurrection of Jesus. How could anyone believe in someone coming back from the dead? That doesn't happen. But if you ask them if they believed in the resurrection, they say, of course we believe in the resurrection. But what they meant was that Jesus was only alive in the hearts of his people. How do they go about explaining the feeding of the 5,000 people? They say that when the people saw the boy offering his lunch to Jesus, that they all reached for their lunch as well and shared with those who did not have. So when they strip all the miracles and any sense of the supernatural away from Jesus, you are left with a Jesus who is just like themselves, a social liberal devoid of any power. It's no wonder that the people are leaving the church in their droves, because the message that they are hearing is not a message that has power to change lives. When we worship Jesus, it needs to be the Jesus who is revealed in the Word of God. In this passage, one group's idea is something less than Jesus. That is, he's not able to solve the problem of feeding the 5,000. And another group's idea is Jesus plus something. Plus being a great warrior king that will defeat the enemy. What Jesus demands is Jesus alone and only Jesus. We constantly face the battle in our hearts that can be quite subtle and hidden to us, where we convince ourselves that we are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. But is Jesus Lord and King? Or do we put ourselves on the throne of our lives to govern along with the Lord Jesus Christ? I set the agenda, I ask Jesus to bless my agenda, and that arrangement suits me just fine. But it's not the arrangement that the Lord Jesus Christ wants. He is Lord and he is King. Coming back to the miracle, Jesus instructs the disciples to have the people sit down. And John adds that there was plenty of grass. Why say that? Well, I think it's to take us back in our minds to that shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. The Lord is my shepherd. Here the shepherd has come and he gets them to sit on the green grass. And he feeds them. He shepherds his sheep. And of course the supreme act of sacrifice by this shepherd, Jesus Christ, is that he will lay down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, we're told in John 10. Jesus taught the people about the kingdom of God and about repentance. But the basis of forgiveness, the basis upon which they can repent, is simply the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the shepherd. He has paid the price through the sacrifice of himself. We, the people, had committed crimes against God. All our sins and failures in life had been crimes and sins against a holy God. And God had passed that sentence of death upon us. But as an act of self-sacrificial love, God had come to earth in Jesus Christ to become the good shepherd, and he bore the sentence of death so that we could come to God in repentance and we can be free and we can know the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd king. As Jesus looks with compassion on these people, as Mark's gospel tells us, so often that is how we see Jesus in the gospels. He's not like some politician that tours the country trying to drum up support for his cause. He has compassion for the people. He cares for individuals. Jesus wasn't just about to dismiss these people and drive them away. He cared for them. And the lesson to learn here is that Jesus was not just on some kind of impersonal mission. He loved the people whom he spoke to. As we look at Jesus, we see that he's seeking to encourage people to understand his personal love for them. He is concerned because he knows that they need to understand his message. They need to get it. Because there is some eternal significance to this. That love and care extends down to this very day. Whereas ministers of the gospel, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that responsibility to pass on to you the message that Jesus loves you and that he is the good shepherd and that he has laid down his life for his sheep. This man, Jesus Christ, is a shepherd who at great personal cost sacrifices himself for his people. You can't ignore a man like that. But have you been ignoring him? Have you been leaving him out of your life? Stop doing that and accept the shepherd's care, the shepherd's love, and be saved. What we see exemplified in Christ's behavior, we learn again in his instructions that he gives to the disciples. Now, the disciples did not react very well to this instruction. If I can try and paraphrase here the mood that the disciples were in, they would have said something like, or this would have been their mood or attitude, where do you think we're going to get that kind of money? It would take over half a year's wages. Do you expect us to go out and spend that much money? Get in touch with the real world. We are real people. We're practical people. One modern paraphrase captures the disciples' attitude as it puts it this way. Are you serious? You want us to go and spend a fortune on food for their supper? Just before the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus Christ had sent the disciples out to minister to the people. And they had been ministering to the people. But now they don't care less about the people. They're tired. They wanted time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has to teach these tired disciples. You've gone out and you've done signs and wonders. You've preached to people. But now you're demonstrating that you don't love these people because you're not willing to shepherd them. You're not willing to feed them. Can you see the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified when it's seen in contrast to the disciples' attitude? They needed to learn to be shepherds. Now, you may think I'm being a little bit severe or sore on the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ wants them to learn. He's taking the time to teach them. Because soon he's going to die. He's going to rise again from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. And the care of the church is going to be in the apostles' hands. They're going to build upon that foundation. And there's a lesson here for any of us who do evangelistic work. People are not just fodder for evangelistic preaching. They need to be loved. They need to be cared for. Jesus said, you feed them. Not just crowds, not just strangers. You see, the problem that we as a church face, we ask the question, how can we reach strangers? Strangers won't come to the church, but friends might. But are we making those self-sacrificial efforts to try and make new friends so that we can bring friends to church to hear the gospel? But the disciples said, we can't keep them here. We've nothing to give them, nothing to provide for them. You see, we are in danger of reducing everything to the natural, to the material. If we as Christians stop believing in Christ, we learn from the Gospels that the disciples would have sent the people away. We don't have enough resources to deal with this mass of people. There may be very little here by way of natural provision, but have you forgotten that Jesus Christ, the one who made heaven and earth, is here? He can feed them if you only would have committed the problem to him. You see, the disciples had been excited about their possibility of spending some time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they want time alone with Jesus? Of course, to be taught by Jesus. Well, Jesus is teaching them. And one thing they still needed to learn was to have compassion, to be a shepherd to these people. Not to be restrained by the limit of natural resources, but to realize that Jesus was there. Over 5,000 people were fed. And listen to what it says in verse 12. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." Because Jesus was there as a shepherd, there was food for all. Christ fed them. Christ used the limited natural resource, and all were satisfied. Christ will be your shepherd if you stop straying and wandering away from him. Whatever your life is like, if you come to Christ like a shepherd, he will feed you. What about the disciples? Well, they didn't deserve much to eat. They were going to send everybody else away hungry. So let them hunger for a while and see how they like it. No, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus got them to gather up, and there were 12 baskets full, one for each of the disciples. Christ will feed all, even those wayward people. And he will feed the disciples, even though they've got it badly wrong. The reaction of the people showed that they had not learned the lesson. They formed their own picture of Jesus. And they got part of it right, because Jesus was the prophet that was to come into the world. That bit they got right. But they were going to force him and make him a king. And Jesus refuses to allow that to happen. There is a terrible danger that we can try and reshape Jesus in our own image and worship that image. We need to be in the Word to see how God reveals his Son to us. And the only state that we can have before him is to come and surrender to him. We learn from God's Word who Christ is, and we worship Christ in all the fullness that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Christ is the Shepherd King. He died for the sheep. We who were lost without a shepherd, Christ gave his life for us. We have been bought at a very high price. We are a people belonging to Christ. He is our Lord and King.